This time, Jill and I had some good friends of ours that came to visit. He's a pastor in Wisconsin, and he asks me about our missions and what we're doing and what our heart is like for the globally, and to which I shared with him what it was that we were doing, and he just looked at me and he says, that's not enough. That's just not enough, you know. To which I, what could you say, right? I was being rebuked by a dear brother, and he was right, you know, in terms of our heart, in terms of our commitment. You know, we don't want to be led in a way where we're acting out of the flesh, but led by the Spirit, and everything's timing, everything's, you know, you want to consider, you know, what we can do as a church body to really support, you know, global outreach, global missions, the taking of the gospel globally, not just locally. And, you know, I will say, though it never feels like it is enough. I pray that we will continue to expand and grow, that our heart would be a heart not only for the lost here in Fallon, but all around the world. Well, we do support a missionary, and that missionary is here in our midst, and we are thankful for him. Gus, Melissa, and their beautiful children, Kale and Cohen, were over at our house last night. We had wonderful fellowship, and of course, he didn't tell me it wasn't enough, but in other words, you know, there can always be more. And so we are looking forward to how the Lord might use us as a church to continue to grow. Our hearts would expand this way. So he comes to us from Spain. Please welcome Gus Padal. Please, Gus, come. And he's going to preach the word. He's going to also share a bit of what the Lord has been doing through their ministry there in Spain. Gus, it's a privilege to have you, brother. Thank you.
Well, it truly is a pleasure to be here with you guys and to share what the Lord is doing in Spain. But I got to say, you know, you never feel like you're doing enough, but I think what you do for us, it's incredible. And, you know, it's so much easier to write a check than it is to pray for someone and care for them spiritually. And Melissa and I, we feel care by you and feel like when we come here, you know who we are. And we're not these missionaries that are somewhere in Western Europe and have no idea where we are. I was reminiscing as I was sitting there hearing the music. And by the way, you have great music for a small church. It's absolutely great. I was reminiscing about the first time we came here, and I don't know if you remember. It was about 3 years ago, and over 3 years ago, our youngest son, Cohen, was a couple months old. He was 2 or 3 months old at the time, and we left with Melissa and the boys. We had this little car, and we were driving back to California, to L.A., and I told Melissa, I want that church to support us, not because we needed the money. It was because I wanted to be in touch with the people here, and it's proved to be an amazing just partnership. Not only because every time we are anywhere around, you know, the radius of 300 miles, we stop by and we visit our family here in Fallon, but also it's a pleasure to be here, to get emails from you guys. I know that you guys pray for us, and that means the world to us. And I'll deal a little bit with what's going on in Spain. Afterwards, when we have when we are doing what all Christians should do in fellowship, which is eat, we have little booklets, a couple of booklets that you can look at some pictures of what we are talking about. And I'll be more than happy to answer any questions that you have. I want to use the bulk of our time, obviously, to preach God's word. But just to tell you a little bit about their ministry and what the Lord has been doing, we've been in Spain for over 2 years now. And it seems almost incredible that it's been over 2 years ago that we were here. I was talking to John, and he couldn't believe that it was over 2 years ago that we came the last time. But yeah, we came here, and we didn't have a visa. I don't know if some of you remember that. you guys prayed for us, and that week we were approved for that visa, and we left 3 weeks later. So basically, let me give you a little bit of what the Lord is doing over there. You know, when I was in seminary, I was telling this to Mike last night. I was challenged in all of our theology classes, and they were telling me about this movement that I had heard a little bit about when I was in college, but not much, which was called like postmodernism. You know, what is, and they were saying, no, just when you men go out there and you preach God's word, you got to be careful. There's a lot of postmodern thinking out there. And I was like, well, what was that again? I don't remember. And they would say, like, you know, postmodernism doesn't believe that there's truth. They believe that really anyone's truth could be true. If you look at my shirt and you say to me, well, that shirt is white, I could say, well, no, it's actually light blue, but someone can say it's black. And all of us are true, you know, are right. Postmodernism doesn't recognize anything, any authority. So if obviously I'm sitting there in seminary and I'm hearing this, and I remember thinking, who believes that? Yeah, probably unbelievers would cling to that, but no believer would say there's not such a thing as God's truth. Well, enter Spain. And as I got there, and it didn't take long for me to realize that postmodernism not only was taught in the universities and in school, but it was the normal fare of the believers. That's what they eat. They eat postmodernism. So when you go to them and you tell them God's word is true, they would say, yeah, it is, yeah. But so is this, and so is that. And so is this thing. And I know the word of God says that, but I read it differently than you do. And I know that you say that, but it means something completely different. You know, what happened? What happened is that for over a century, there hasn't been, you know, biblical teaching in the churches. And I'm not talking about every single church. I'm talking about, you know, most churches. So what we have gone to do over there is working with a local church. Our ministry there is like a threefold ministry. Number one, the most important thing we do there is working with the local church. Just like you guys think the local church is the most important thing, we think it's the most important thing. So we work with a local church in the city of León, which is northern Spain. And from then it flows the rest of the ministry, which is a training ministry where we train men how to study the Word of God. In the future, we want to have a seminary to teach these men how to preach the Word of God. And also we have another ministry which is helping other churches, not only by training their leadership, but by helping them, okay, this is how you make decisions biblically. The biggest battle in Spain and the churches that is being fought right now is over the authority of the Word of God. And while you sit here and you get great preaching from Mike and the other men, most of these people are not getting any preaching at all. So what the biggest battle is God's word sufficient? And most people, 99.999% of Spaniards in church, Protestants, will tell you, of course it's sufficient. Yeah. But then you have to add one word. Is it sufficient for sanctification? And that's what they would say, no. No, you need other things. You need other things. You need psychology. You need therapy. You need other things to help you grow in your sanctification. You don't need the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient for salvation, but not for sanctification, which is completely the opposite of what we believe, right? We believe that the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant Word of God, is sufficient not only for salvation, but also for sanctification. We believe that Christ is not only sufficient to save us, but is sufficient to sanctify us. And that's what we have the privilege of doing in Spain. The boys are doing great in Spain. We have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. Our 6-year-old is already fluent and speaks without an accent after 2 years. You know, boys are incredible. You know, like when they're little kids, you know, they just are sponges. So we had some opportunities. So he goes to a public school there. So we are trying to talk to the parents there. It's hard, obviously, but you know, we are the American family, you know, who moved to a country that is doing terribly and it's almost in a economic depression. So I don't know what they think of us. And then when you tell them that you work at a church, they think I'm a priest. And how is it that you have kids, they say to me. So I have to explain to them that I'm not a priest and that I'm a Protestant, you know, pastor. And, you know, they have no grid for that yet. They're like, well, what is it that you do? So we're trying to really reach out to people and really try to reach out to the rest of the church. Our church is about 170 adults, and it's a mega church for Spain. The average church is about 20 to 30 people. And so we are working that. I get to teach a lot. I preach on Sunday evenings. We have an evening service. And then I do. I help out with shepherding issues. We train the men there at the church. We've been super busy. But I think what drives us is we want, you know, these men and women to just be like Christ and to understand that the Word of God is our map. This is how we get to sanctification. We don't get there by doing works or by doing this or that. We get there, you know, by living lives that are cross-centered, Christ-centered lives. So that's been our passion. And we can talk about it later. We have missionary cards. We'd love for you to take one or two, put them on your fridge or wherever it is that you're going to see them. So we'll remind you to pray for us. And also we're going to have those booklets available. There's two of them. You can just, you know, look through them and see kind of where we live, our city, what it looks like. And you can see our church, you know, and all those things. And just to end this part, I do want to thank you for your kindness to us, not only supporting us, as I said in the beginning, but also just by praying for us. That means the world to us. You know, we're on the other side of the world. You know, we're very far away. We're from here, we're like the whole, you know, North American continent, plus there's a bunch of sea and ocean between us, right? So we're far. And so it's great to know that people are praying for us. And we're not alone in the mission field. You know, when people say that, you know, I remember sitting where you're sitting, you're thinking like, of course you're not alone in the mission field. But it can feel like that because you're far away. You know, my kids are growing up without grandparents. They're growing up without aunts and uncles, you know. But it's great, to, you know, for them to do that. And knowing that our people here are praying for us, that they are, that this is really not a sacrifice, and I really mean that at all for us, to go over there and to expose our children and ourselves to a different culture, and knowing that people here in Fallon, Nevada are praying for us, it really does mean the world to us. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started on Jonah 1. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Father, we were reminded as we were singing that you bled for Adam's race. We were reminded as we were singing that we are clothed in righteousness divine. Therefore, we can approach your throne. And it is with that understanding that we come to you this morning asking you to work on our hearts. Father, I pray that as we hear your word, that we would be changed, not by what I say, but what your word, your inerrant word says. Father, that we would be sanctified in your truth because your word is truth. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. The Italian cruise ship, Costa Concordia, partially sank the night of January 13th, 2012, after hitting a reef off the coast of Tuscany. And I don't know if you remember that story. It happened not long ago in Europe. It was a media circus when we turned every channel, even the sports channels, were actually covering this. It killed 32 people. 64 were missing for a long time, and then they actually were found. Two of them are still missing. I would imagine they're probably dead by now. And a lot of people were trapped inside this cruise ship. It was amazing, not because so many people died, which was 32. But the amazing thing was that the captain, Francesco Eschettino, and the first officer, Ciro Ambrosio, were arrested on suspicion of manslaughter because they were sailing way too close to what the actual Italian law allows, you know, ships to sail. Well, one detail that I'm sure you're familiar with that were reproached to this captain was that the captain was found during the wreck in one of the boats, one of those rescue boats. And he was leaving. Well, there were people dying there. And, of course, when he was asked about this, he said that he was not trying to escape. But rather, he had fallen into the boat, and the boat started going. And, of course, he was not, never do that because he's a captain. So you can imagine, this was a media circus in Europe. And the thing was that this man had not performed his duty. He was a captain, and the captain, in a sense, you heard that saying, goes down with the ship. But our friend here, Scatino, Francesco, didn't. He tried to run away. And if you think about it, our world looks with disdain and unbelief when someone leaves his or her post or responsibility to save himself or herself. And someone doesn't really comply with what they were called to do. We look at them and we think they're not even worthy of the air they're breathing. This morning, we're going to see three verses of the story of Jonah. And all of us are familiar with that great prophet, Jonah. All of us, when we were kids, if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard of the story of Jonah. And we're going to look at only three verses, and those three verses are going to teach us a lot, not only about God, but it will teach us a lot about Jonah and who he was. Why don't you turn there with me, the book of Jonah. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. The book of Jonah is probably one of the most fascinating books in the whole Bible to me, because honestly, it has it all. Like a good movie, it has a great chase scene. It has action. It even has a big fish that swallows a prophet. Better than a movie. And the main theme of the book of Jonah is the mercy and the sovereignty of God, not only in the life of Jonah, but in the life of Nineveh, a great city of the Assyrian Empire. And we see God in this book as a God who is sovereign over all of creation. But also we see a God who is merciful to all. Let's read together here, Jonah 1:3. Follow with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In these verses, we see a commission of Jonah, the commission given by God. And we see what his response is. And those verses are going to teach us a lot about who Jonah is. And more than anything, it's going to teach us a lot of who we are. Because as we're going to see at the end, we are just like Jonah. In verses 2, we see here, 1 and 2, we see here the definite call of the Lord. The book of Jonah, we don't know who the writer was. It was probably Jonah, or maybe it was someone else, but we don't know. It doesn't really matter to us. The book begins with a phrase, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." The phrase, "Now word of the Lord came to so-and-so," is used over 100 times in the Bible. Some examples are, "Word of the Lord came to Abraham." Word of the Lord came to Samuel. Word of the Lord came to Nathan. Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Word of the Lord came to Elijah. And this was a way to demonstrate a communication between God and his prophet. And these words, "word of the Lord came to Jonah," are very important to us. They're not just an introduction to the book. These are very important to us. because they show us Jonah's credentials. Jonah was not some person that came up and said he was a prophet. Jonah was not some lunatic that said that he was a prophet because he's been hearing voices in his head and he thought he was God's prophet. No, Jonah was a prophet of the Lord, Yahweh, because God, Yahweh, called him. And his authenticating documents, if you will, are these words. Now, word of the Lord, word of Yahweh, came to Jonah. Remember that in these days, the time of Jonah, there were hundreds and hundreds of prophets in northern Israel. These were mostly not called by God. These were just demagogues who were trying to advance their own, you know, just their own ideas. The prophet Jeremiah is confronting them in the book of Jeremiah. They're saying that these prophets, these people who call themselves prophets, are not really prophets because they're telling people what they want to hear. They were like the politicians of the 5th or 6th century before Christ. These people would tell people what they want to hear. And Jeremiah confronts them and says, you guys are not prophets. You guys are not shepherds. You're nothing. But we see here that Jonah was not a self-proclaimed prophet. He was a prophet that was called by God. God had called Jonah. Now, the book of Jonah doesn't tell us how God called him. We don't know how he received these words. Perhaps it was a dream, or perhaps God spoke to him directly when Jonah was walking. We don't know what happened, and it really doesn't matter. What we know is that God gives Jonah a commission. Jonah receives a commission from God, and Jonah is a prophet. What is relevant to the story is that God calls a prophet, and this prophet is supposed to do what God tells him to do. The book of Jonah continues saying, word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, Jonah was a prophet for the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you're familiar with Israel's history, you know that the kingdom was divided, right? There were 10 tribes. The northern tribes stayed and they were called Israel. They left. They seceded from the country. And then the southern kingdom was called Judah. So Jonah was a prophet for the northern kingdom. And he was a prophet during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was the 14th king of Israel. And he was a very prosperous. And compared to the kingdoms, kings in the south, remember that the kings of the north were killing each other. And they didn't reign for a long time, but Jeroboam II must have been a pretty good king because he reigns for 41 years. However, Jeroboam II, if you read the Bible, it tells you that he is not only a wicked king, a really wicked king, a very wicked king, and he honors his name as Jeroboam by making Israel sin. He was an idolater. He made Israel stumble into the terrible sin of idolatry and everything that it was associated with idolatry. And sometimes we in the 21st century and the Western world don't really know what idolatry is. And we think that idolatry is just merely kneeling before a piece of wood or a piece of plastic or a piece of whatever. And you said, well, yeah, this is my God. I'm going to kneel down before him. So he's an idolater. But idolatry was so much more than that. It wasn't just you kneel down or you go to a different church. Idolatry involved not only kneeling before an idol, but it entailed in this time human sacrifice. People were sacrificing their children. Sexual immorality. Divination. Worship that was focused elsewhere and not in Jerusalem. And God hated that. God hated that. And Israel was filled with that. was filled with human sacrifice, was filled with sexual immorality, filled with divination, filled with worship that was focused elsewhere and not in Jerusalem. So what does God do? Does God destroy Israel? During the reign of Jeroboam II, things have gotten worse than ever. But during this time of spiritual darkness for Israel, you know what God does? God calls Jonah to prophesy to Israel. So he prophesies to Israel, to Jeroboam II. And he says to Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14:25 that he was going to restore the border of Israel. That he was going to create this huge country and that he was going to prosper. Can you imagine that? During the worst time spiritually speaking for a country, God says, you're going to do great. You're going to prosper. You can imagine these were happy times for Israel. And this made Jonah pretty popular. Remember when a prophet goes and tells the king that everything is bad, usually the prophet is the one that gets killed. But this time, he goes to the king and says, oh, by the way, king, the Lord told me that you're going to restore the border of our forefathers. And you're going to thrive. This nation is going to be huge. So Jonah's ministry was great. You know, it was different than the other prophets of the northern kingdom like Amos and Hosea. Amos, who was a missionary from the southern kingdom to Judah, he goes to the north and he tells the king that Israel needs to repent. And that doesn't make him popular in Israel. In fact, he gets persecuted. Hosea speaks to Israel and he says they're like an adulterous wife. Of course, that doesn't make him popular. But Jonah was different. Jonah was very popular. When he was prophesying and things that and was saying things that God was telling him to do, that, you know, I'm sure that Jeroboam was happy with him. Jonah was the man of the hour. Jonah was popular. But Jonah knew his God. He understood his God. And he knew the people. He knew how they were completely bankrupt, spiritually speaking. He knew that all this prosperity was not because they were following the Lord. This prosperity was because God was a merciful God. He knew his God. And if you go to the end of the book of Jonah, what does Jonah say to God? I knew it. I knew it, God. You do this thing, don't you? These people didn't deserve it. He could have said, like, just like my people didn't deserve it. You're so kind, God. You're kind. You're compassionate. I knew it. You were going to do that because you did it before. Sometimes we look at Jonah and we think that he is a racist man. I don't think that was it at all. I think that he understood that God was a merciful God. And that him going to Nineveh was going to further indict what's the people, his people. The Israelites. So that's kind of the background on the book of Jonah. So now what does God say to Jonah? He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. He tells them, arise. Or really in the Hebrew, the idea there is, get up and go. Go quickly. And when God tells Jonah to get up and go, that doesn't mean that Jonah was actually sitting down or sleeping. What it means here is that this imperative functions like to give a command. It's sort of like the idea here is go at once. You need to get up right now. You need to go. No, don't go Monday. Go today. You need to get up and go right now. Go right now. And where do you need to go? To Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh was a city that at the time was the largest city in the world and probably the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was 500 miles from Israel. And it was situated in between the Tigris River and some of the eastern fringe of that river. Historians say that Nineveh was a city that kind of looked like a trapezoid. And it was the largest city of the time. 600,000 people lived in that city. The walls of that city were 50 feet thick. Think about that. That's huge. 100 feet height. The city extended over 8 miles in length. The circumference was 60 miles. It's a huge city. No doubt, the city was opulent and very large. And God commissions Jonah to go there and tells Jonah that he needs to go and proclaim in that city. Call out against it. That's what he says. Jonah, I want you to go there. Go to that great city. Even God calls it great. Go and you need to call out against it. God tells him that he needs to call out. The idea here is that he was going to proclaim a coming judgment. The idea of calling out is he was going to go and preach that there was going to come a judgment. Why? Why would he just call out a judgment? God goes on to say, for their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. Jonah would announce a judgment against the city because the wickedness of the city was terrible. The word evil does not only speak of people just being bad and doing some bad things here and there. The word evil here is a word that speaks of terrible badness, if you will. Horrible evil. And this city was probably one of the worst, you know, examples of just evil. Pure evil. The city was in the center of idol worship. It was not only a capital city, but it was also a city where idol worship, where sorcery, prostitution, idolatry was something of every day. Human sacrifice. Nineveh was the center of idol worship for two deities that require human sacrifice, Ashur and Ishtar. This evil was incredible. But not only were they an evil people because they were involved in idolatry. If you read the book of Nahum, you get to understand a little more what Nineveh was doing. And Nineveh was not only evil because they would kneel down before idols and they were involved with everything that had to do with idolatry. They were a bloodthirsty people. And what they would do is they would go and conquer different lands. And not just conquer them. They would do the worst things possible. In the book of Nahum, you see an example of what God, through the prophet Nahum, tells them what they were doing. And he said, he uses the city of thieves against them. And you know what they did in Thieves? One of the many things they did was they grabbed all the kids, all the young children, we're talking babies, and they would go to the main city squares and they would kill them. And this is very graphic. They would hammer them to death. That's the kind of people we're dealing with. This is the evil that we're talking about. And this is the evil that Jonah knew. They knew what kind of people they were. These people were involved not only in idolatry. They were a bloodthirsty people. So when God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go and preach judgment because they're evil. I've seen their evil. Jonah knew exactly what he was talking about. He wasn't saying, okay, so what? What exactly was it they did? I don't understand, God. He knew. And the Lord says, the evil has come up before me, meaning that God had taken account of what they were doing. God told Jonah, you need to go and preach to this city because I've seen what they've done. I know what's going on in that city. And Jonah needed to go to the city. He needed to go and preach judgment to them. And God apparently wanted Jonah as an outsider to be a prophet to them. Not to go and criticize their culture, but to go to them and to preach to them. So to summarize, verses 1 to 3. God calls Jonah, one of his prophets, gives him a commission. He says he needs to go to Nineveh, the largest city in the world, the great city as God calls it. And he needs to go to and preach or announce an impending judgment because their wickedness, their evil has been noticed by God. So after seeing this, right, I just did a summary. We must ask ourselves one question, right? And the question is, do you think that Jonah understood what God wanted? Was God clear? Yes or no? What do you think? Now, you don't talk in this church, huh? Yes or no? What do you think? Was he clear? Our answer needs to be yes. He was very clear, right? God gives him a command, three imperatives, right? Get up, go, proclaim. That's it. He doesn't have to worry about anything else. So God was very clear, right? Was you thinking in this, God here, was he clear enough so that Jonah would probably misunderstand and go somewhere else? No, right? He was pretty clear. So God, in his clarity, leaves no room for error. He couldn't be misunderstood. He didn't say, oh, I want you to go to some city. I don't know where it is. I want you to go maybe preach or go on vacation. Like, I don't know. Like, the words didn't sound the same. It was very important to understand that we need to understand that God was very clear with Jonah. Jonah knew immediately that he had to go to Nineveh. And Jonah knew immediately that he had to go and preach. So understanding this, right? Understanding that God is very clear, and we all said yes, even those who didn't talk, but went like this to me, right? Understanding that, let's look at what happens next. The next one, we see that defiant response from Jonah. Look at verse 3 with me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. There's a conjunction here that it's an adversative conjunction, if you think about it, if you remember back in school, that makes us think that the sequence of events in Jonah's life didn't really pan out like we thought they were going to pan out from the first two verses, right? Why? Because it says, but Jonah. Now, it wouldn't have said, but Jonah went to Nineveh. It couldn't have gone like that, right? We know right away that something wrong happened by the first word we see in our English language Bibles and also in the Hebrew Bible. We see this. Jonah had something else in mind. What did he have in mind? He had something different. He wanted to go somewhere else. He said, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah rose. He got up at once, just like God told him to do. But he didn't go to Nineveh to preach and to proclaim God's judgment because their evil has come up before him. See, what he did was he tries to flee to Tarshish. Jonah tries to run away from God. And it seems strange to us, at least to me, as I was reading the story. And you have to put all your prejudice from Sunday school and all the little, you know, figurines you've seen and all the different VeggieTales that you've seen. You have to put that out of your mind and think about this. It seems strange to think that Jonah, who was a man of God, we established that, who was a prophet of God, actually attempts to flee from the presence of God. And where does he want to flee to? He goes to Tarshish. He wants to go to Tarshish. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this later. But we see that Jonah has something else in mind. And he's sort of like that employee with the employer that kind of disagrees with where the company is going and quits. But he doesn't have he doesn't want to quit. He doesn't have the courage to go to the boss and says, listen, I don't want to work here anymore. What he does is he just leaves. He just, instead of going to work the next day, he just takes off. Or perhaps this would be more, and we really can't understand this, but the idea in that time, it was like a master's slave. It's a slave who's tired of his master, who thinks it's unfair, and under the cover of night, flees and leaves. Jonah does the same thing. He doesn't tell God, are you sure you want me to go to Nineveh? No, he just says, okay, no problem, and then takes off. And when you think that Jonah's attempting to go to Nineveh and to Tarshish, we got to think Jonah wants to go to the most remote place he can think of. And in that time, that era, Tarshish was the place where it would be like for us to say he went all the way to Timbuktu, right? Like the most remote place. Probably none of us know where Timbuktu is. But it's far away, so we think, oh yeah, he's all the way over there, very far from us. That's where Jonah is attempting to go. He attempts to go. And what he does too is really interesting. He doesn't go to the direction of Nineveh. He goes to the opposite direction. Perhaps Jonah thought that if God sees that he was going on the complete opposite direction, God was not going to summon him back and said, now that you're all the way in Tarshish, you should go back to Nineveh. But note something important here. He tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, proving that Jonah in his sin had forgotten who God was. Jonah in his sin forgot that God is omnipresent. I'm sure he knew that. I'm sure he knew that God was omnipresent, but in his sin, he forgets. And it says here that he went down to Joppa. The plan was to go to Tarshish via Joppa. So he needed to go to Joppa to find a boat. And Joppa was a port city. It was located 40 miles from Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Is most likely this is where Jonah is. So while Nineveh was 500 miles northeast of Samaria, Joppa was 40 miles away. And after traveling those 40 miles, Jonah goes to Joppa to find a boat. Now think about that. We think 40 miles and we think going 65 in the freeway. Some of us 75. But you got to think back then, there was no freeway. Okay? So you got to think back then that he was probably mostly walking in this area. So it would have taken him a few days to get there, right? It wasn't just, a 40-minute trip to Joppa. So he had to spend some money to get to Joppa. So very uncomfortable to travel to Joppa 40 miles away. And then in verse 3, it says that he found a ship in Joppa going to Tarshish. And Tarshish was 2,500 miles away from Joppa. Tarshish, as most of us know, was found in southern Spain. And as mentioned before, as we talked before, it was the place, the remotest place that people can think of. And Tarshish was known for minerals. There was a huge mining wealth. And these were ships that would bring all this wealth back to Tyre. And Jonah certainly had heard people talk about this place. It was so far away. People that understand the area, they understand the ancient Near Eastern society, said it took a year to get from Joppa to Tarshish. It was a year voyage. The writer of the book of Jonah says that Jonah also paid the fare. Think about how expensive it would have been a trip for a year. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get there, right? A year. So he pays the fare. Jonah pays the fare for the ticket, and I'm sure he had to use his personal money for that. Jonah goes there. He's going to take about a year. A very expensive trip. And then all of a sudden, he's willing to go to this place he's never been to before, Tarshish. Something that is very interesting is that, and something that we really need to note, is that the importance of the relationship between the Israelites and the sea. See, the Israelites were not known as sailors. In fact, in the Bible, you don't find, you know, the Israelites going and exploring. They were not explorers. They were people of the land. And the Phoenicians were sailors, right? They were the ones that would trade. But the Israelites were people of the land. They didn't have much experience in the ocean or the sea. Something that makes you think that Jonah's determination to disobey God is such that he's willing to put his trust on sailors and the ocean rather than obey God. He really badly wants to get to Tarshish. He really badly wants to get to away from God, whatever that's called. It says here that he went down into it. So he goes down into the boat. And we're going to see, and you're going to see later on as you read the whole book. And what was he doing? I heard someone say it. What was that in here? Sleeping. He has a clear conscience, right? He goes right to sleep. Right to sleep, even in the middle of the huge storm. Remember, he's still sleeping. So he goes down into it to sleep, probably directly, to go with them, with the sailors, to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah not only pays the ticket, but he boards the ship. He goes into the ship, down into it. Preferably, I think he was going to go to take a nap. And runs away from God. Carrying on with this crazy plan. And I'm not sure if you noted this, but you can see that this is like verse 3 is sort of like a poem. It's sort of like there's this idea, and it's sort of, it could be like meter. What's going on here, right? Basically, it's Jonah rose up to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It sounds like a nursery rhyme, right? It sounds like poetry. The idea is that Jonah is so willing to just do what it takes to leave God that the writer makes sure that we understand as readers that he's doing all this because he wants to be away from the presence of God. The writer of Jonah is trying to emphasize that Jonah is willing to go to this place, travel a whole year, so that he would be away from God. And in the middle of his sin, Jonah forgets who God is. He forgets that God is omnipresent. He forgets that God is everywhere. Jonah in his sin thinks wrongly that the presence of the Lord is probably in the promised land. I'm out of the promised land. He can't see me. Or perhaps he thinks that the presence of the Lord is in the temple. So I'm away from the temple. He can't see me. But Jonah knew who God was. How is it that he forgets? But in his sin, Jonah forgets everything he's ever learned about God. Everything. Everything he's ever learned about God, he just forgot. He pushed, erased, and he's done. What a story, huh? What an amazing story this is. And most of us know how this story is going to end. And that's what really excites us, right? To think that this story is not going to have the ending that Jonah thought it was going to have. But these three verses are just fascinating to me. Fascinating to me. You know why? It's because what we can learn from these verses, and what we can apply, what the implication of these verses are into our lives today in July of 2013. You know how can we apply this into our lives? It's we can learn several things about Jonah, right? Jonah here in these three verses is teaching us a lot about himself. And we can learn a lot about him. I think three things are probably the most important things that we can learn. Number one, we said it a couple of times. Sin makes us forget who God is. Sin makes us forget who God is. Jonah forgot who his God was. Jonah forgot that God was omnipresent, remember? He thought that God was not with him. Jonah forgot that God was omniscient. He didn't think that God knew his plan. He thought, I'm not going to say it out loud. Just to, you know, if I don't say it out loud, God is not going to hear me. Oh, and then God, and he forgets that God is omnipotent. He thinks, as I'm gone, what's he going to do, bring me back? Well, that's exactly what happened, right? Within minutes, Jonah forgets everything he's ever learned about God because he's not happy with God. Because he is in sin. He forgets everything. All the theology he knew is forgotten. He now wants to sin. Isn't that what we do, though? When we sin, we forget the gospel, don't we? And when we sin, we forget who God is. When we sin, we forget that God is omnipresent, that he's God is with us. We think that God is only here, right? And 665 Schenkler. We think he's here only, but he's not with us. Oh, we perhaps forget that God is omniscient, that he knows our mind. And we forget that God is omnipotent. We forget everything we know about God. And we're like our little kids, right? When my sons were younger, they would cover their eyes and they would tell me, "You can't see me, Daddy. You can't see me." But I could see them. And that's what we do with God. Sin makes us forget who God is, so we cover our eyes and say, "He can't see me. He can't know what I'm thinking. He doesn't know what my future plans are. I only know that." Sin makes us forget who God is. So easy to judge Jonah, but we do the same thing. In the moment that we sin, we forget everything we've ever known about God. Someone said once that the moment that we sin, we become practical atheists. And that's true, right? As we sin, we want to forget everything we know about God. Just a second thing we can learn. Not only that sin makes us forget who God is that sin has a price. Sin has a price. Jonah had to travel many, many miles. Remember, there were no highways. There were no good roads or paths. Jonah's sin had a price because he had to pay probably to go to Joppa, and then he had to pray to pay out of his own pocket to buy a ticket to go to Tarshish. And as we said before, it took a year to get to Tarshish. It's very expensive, and I don't think that Jonah had ministry funds to get there. Sin has a price. He had a price for Jonah. There was no communion between him and God. There was no fellowship between him and God. There was a price. And you know what? Sin has a price for us too. Perhaps we're not talking about miles here, but we maybe are talking about money. We're talking about relationships. Does sin have a price in our relationships? Think about that. Think about the many friendships that have been ruined because of sin. Think about the many churches that have been split because of sin. Think about how many times we've disgraced the name of God. That's the price we had to pay for sin. Sin has a price. Sin makes us forget who God is. Sin has a price. Thirdly, God is clear. We can learn that God is clear. God is clear. He was extremely clear with Jonah. Arise, go, and announce. Arise, go, and announce. And sometimes it's easy for us to say, what didn't Jonah understand of God? What didn't I understand? This Jonah is such a stubborn sinner. But aren't we the same way? We know we have the Word of God. The Word of God is so clear. But at times we say things like, I don't think that passage is for the 21st century. It was back for the first century. Or, you know what, I know it says that, but you know what, I'm reading it differently. And I know it says I should not be doing this, but you know what's different? I'm doing something different. I know that I shouldn't, you know, talk bad about someone, or that I shouldn't gossip, or I know I shouldn't be angry. I know I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. And we think, yeah, but they don't understand, you know, my situation. You see, my family, you know, I come from an Italian family. We get angry, but that's because I'm Italian or I'm Irish, you know. That's the way it is. And we have all these excuses. And even though the Bible is clear, we think, well, we live in another culture. We live in another time. But God was clear, wasn't he? And he's clear with us. And a lot of the time we're willing to just say, maybe he wasn't as clear as I thought he was. God is clear. We can learn that clearly from these first three verses from Jonah. Yom Kippur is the Jewish Day of Atonement. On that day, one of the readings in the synagogues for the Jewish people, they read the book of Jonah. And as part of their meeting in the congregation, after they read it, the whole congregation replies, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah." And you see, we might think that Jonah was this headstrong prophet, who in turn was very disobedient, this defiant prophet. But the Jews are right. We are just like Jonah. See, we know that God, that sin makes us forget who God is. We know that sin has a price, and we know that God is clear in his word. And yet, we forget and we try to run away from God. We try to run away with our sin tucked in under our arm. We do that, don't we? All of us. All of us do that. So what do we do then? Do we just try harder? Do we get him next time? Do we give up? What is it that we do? You know what we do? We cling to God. We cling to Jesus. We must hold to what Jesus did on the cross. We must hold to his work on the cross for us. We need to cling to Jesus and his death and resurrection. That's the only answer to sin. It's through the merits of Jesus Christ on the cross is that we can remember God in the middle of sin, because when he was tempted, he remembered scripture in the wilderness, didn't he? We can do that. Through the work of Christ on the cross, we can truly understand the price of sin. You know why? Because he paid for us on the cross. God paid for my sin and he paid for yours if you cling to that cross. Through the work of Christ, we can know that the Word of God is clear. And we can do what God says. You know why? Because God, Jesus, He was the one who fulfilled the Word of God. We need to cling to Christ. So you know what? The Jews are right. We are just like Jonah. I am like Jonah. But we know what we do? We do something different than they do. We cling to the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Isn't that incredible? To think about that? To think that our sin has been paid? To think that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for us on the cross? And that we don't need to try harder. We need to cling to His work on the cross. We need to live for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your work here on earth through Jesus. Thank You because You paid it all. Thank You because it was at the cross that our sin was paid for. And thank You, Father, because it is amazing to think that we don't have to worry about it, because You paid every sin that we ever committed and we will ever commit with Your blood. Father, help us to learn from Jonah. Help us not to forget who You are. Help us to remember that sin does have a price. Help us to remember Your clarity in Your word. Father, that we would cling to that cross. That we would see it not only as a past event, but that we would see it as an everyday occurrence in our hearts, that we would be able to live cross-centered lives for Your glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.